I guess I'm going to preach from up here today. But I'm going to trip if I do it here. So let's move this out of the way. Cool. So yesterday, I went rock climbing. Gabby was there, and Chris was there, although he didn't climb. And then Gabby's friend Lindy was there. And I haven't rock climbed in a while. Like, I've done it before. But it's really something that I think is enjoyable if you can just kind of get past it a little bit. If you're afraid of heights like I am, you have to kind of push past that a little bit. But what we did is it's not like a legitimate kind of rock climbing. Like, if you were actually going up a cliff and you have to kind of put your rope up, you're by yourself. You're in a room with padded flooring, and there's this rope that goes up from the floor up through a loop and then back down again. And what you do is you're wearing a harness and you tie yourself into it, and then you get a buddy to hook the other side of the rope to themselves. And the person that's not climbing the wall, that's also tied to the rope, is called the belayer. And what the belayer does is they have a rope attached to this mechanism, which then attaches to their harness. And their job is, when you're climbing up, you have this rope, which is good for you to fall, like, you don't want to fall. It's supposed to catch you. But if the rope just stays where it is while you're climbing, and then you fall, the rope's still the same length, and you hit the ground. So what the belayer does is, as you climb, they pull the rope tighter and through this mechanism, which then, like, kind of stops it, so that if you fall, you only fall as far as the rope is slack, right? So they keep it taut for you. And what I noticed very quickly, and we all kind of caught on to, is the idea that if your belayer is not doing a good job, it becomes a lot more scary to climb, because the higher you get, the further you have to fall. When you're climbing, if it's easy and the rocks are big and you're not tired, you know, you can get to the top and then just climb back down. You kind of rappel down the wall. It's not that big of a deal. But if you try a harder wall and you've been doing it for a while and your arms are tired, and all of a sudden the rocks get really small and they're more like real rocks. You can't just, like, oh, look, there's a big bulb I can hold onto. The chances of you falling get a lot more real. And you start to worry, like, oh, I hope my belayer has me if I fall, because I probably weighed more than anyone else that was climbing there. And I'm with all girls. I weighed more than anyone else who was climbing there. So I was just, you know, I was afraid. Oh, I hope that they also have the right stance, that if I fall, they don't go flying up into the air, because that would ruin everyone's day. But just, I mean, you have to kind of lean back and put your weight into it so that when the person falls, you're kind of ready for it and you catch them and have the mechanical advantage and all that kind of good stuff. But just this idea of, like, I really hope the person who's got my rope is worth putting my trust in. I hope that they know how to, we had to take a belaying test so they did it right. You don't ever let go of the rope and you know what you're doing. But, you know, standing there for 3 seconds and proving that you know how to do it doesn't really put a whole lot of assurance in my mind. So you kind of have this feeling, like, I really hope the person who's belaying me is worthy of my trust. I really hope the person who's holding on to my rope is worth putting my hope in. Otherwise, this is not going to go well for anybody, right? And I think that idea of putting our trust and our hope in somebody who's worth it, something that's worth it, is something that comes up a lot in life, right? We all put our hope and trust in stuff that really doesn't deserve it, right? We have just this desire to live a life that's fulfilling and good and safe and worth it. And, right, so we put our hope in things like, well, I hope that I get into this program in this school, and if that happens, then I'll be set and my life will be good and everything will be fine, and that's what I'm really putting my hope into. Or we put our hope into, I hope I get a job that pays me lots and lots of money, so that I can be secure and raise a family and be financially set. And we put our hope in that. Or maybe on the other side of it, you know, I don't really care how much money I make as long as I can pay the bills. I really just want to have a job that'll be fulfilling and that'll never be boring and that I can enjoy it. And then, you know, that'll make me happy. And then the money, the stuff doesn't matter. Or we put our hope in things like, well, I hope one day I meet, you know, Miss Wright or Mr. Wright, and we find the perfect person for me who can make my life happy. And I put my hope in something like that. Or we put our hope in something like, well, now that the Blue Jays have this amazing pitcher, R.A. Dickey, we'll never lose again, even though we lost 13-0 today. You know, we put our hope in all these kinds of things that really, some of them are, like, it's good. You want to be able to trust the person you get into a relationship with. That's a good thing, right? And it's good to want to be financially secure for your family. And it's okay to root for a sports team and think that, okay, our roster's stacked this year, we can maybe we'll actually be good. You know, that stuff's not bad, but if that is what's holding your rope, if that's what you put your hope in for your life, I got bad news for you, because everything that I just listed will let you down. Even the most faithful spouse is going to let you down and hurt you at times. Even the most stable stock portfolio isn't always going to be 100% guaranteed. The best athletes get injured. The best programs and jobs at school don't live up to your expectations, right? And if those things, when they let us down, are all that we've put our hope into, it's like falling without anyone belaying you. There's nobody to catch you. There's nothing else. All you're doing is free falling. But if you put your hope and your trust in something that's better than those things, something that won't let you down, somebody who won't let you down, then you don't have to worry about what happens when these things that I care about in life fail me. Because guaranteed you, the things that we look for security in life will fail us. It's a guarantee, easy money. That's going to happen at some point in your life. You will be let down. But if you put your hope and your trust in somebody who won't, well, that's a different story. And I think you know where I'm going with this, obviously. There's only one person ever that's worth putting your hope in fully and completely that will never let you down, and that's Jesus. And I want to talk a little bit today about what it looks like to put your trust in Jesus and why you should put your trust in Jesus. We're going to get there sort of a roundabout way, talking about Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. We're going to read that together and talk about this. Psalm 110 is a kind of a it's a really interesting psalm. If you want to turn there, we're gonna get there in a second. It's probably, if not the, it's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages as far as being quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted by Jesus, it's quoted by Paul, it's quoted by Peter, and it's just all over the New Testament. There's quotes and allusions to Psalm 110 everywhere you go, right? It's just, it's all over the place, because this is a really, really important psalm. So let's read this together, Psalm 110. I'm reading out of the ESV. It's a little different than what you have. That's why. So Psalm 110 says, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning of the dew of your youth, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Excuse me. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Okay, so Psalm 110, it starts off right at the beginning. It says it's a psalm of David. So whether that means that this psalm was actually literally written by King David, or sometimes people think it might mean that it was written in the style of David, or just sort of, you know, kind of like David would write it, because David wrote a lot of psalms, and so the people who came after him were sort of trying to write things in the spirit of what David would have written. We're not really sure if it's definitely written by David, or but it doesn't really matter. It's kind of ambiguous. Jesus said that it was written by David. That's good enough for me. In the Gospels, when Jesus quotes it, he talks about David having written this. So we'll go ahead and say that David wrote this. But in here, I want you to realize something here with me. The word Lord shows up a lot in this psalm. This is just so you understand kind of what's going on here in the context of this. And if you'll notice in the first verse, right after it says the Psalm of David, the first line is, the Lord says to my Lord. Right, now, if that's not confusing, I don't know what it is. But I want you also to notice something else in here. That the first word, Lord, is all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the second Lord has a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. Right? And you may know this, but just in the case you don't, we're going to go ahead and say it. That in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, the Hebrew word behind that, because the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, is the word Yahweh. And what that word is that's the name that God revealed for himself to Abraham at the burning bush when Moses was, before he went back to get his people out of the promised land, out of Egypt into the promised land, Moses met God at a burning bush. And he asked God what his name was, and God told him, he said, I am that I am, which is in the Hebrew works out to look like Yahweh, and that's the name that they have for God. And the word Yahweh and the phrase I am that I am that God told Moses before he went to Egypt was back to Egypt, was that my name Yahweh means I am the one who is. I am the one who exists. Right? Which is a real slap in the face if you believe in some other god and you're like, hey, what's your god's name? And he's like, my god's the one who's really there. My god's the one who exists as opposed to your god who doesn't. Right? That's kind of what God's name means, right? My God is the God who exists. I am the one who's there. And so when you see any time in the Old Testament, when you see the capital word, L-O-R-D, all capitals, or sometimes you'll even see capital G-O-D, all capitals, it's the word Yahweh, the name of God, his covenant name that he's given us, right? In the Old Testament, when you see Lord with some small letters in there, that's always from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. That's why it's translated that way. But it refers to a title of respect that you would give to somebody. And now, sometimes, when you see the word Lord, it's a title that we're people are talking to God. And sometimes it's a title that we're talking to like someone who we consider our superior. So a servant talking to a king would call them, my Lord. And they would use the word Adonai. And so sometimes it's kind of confusing in the Old Testament to know, all right, well, who's being talked to here? Is this Lord referring to God or Lord referring to a person? In this passage, every time it has Lord, there's three times it says Lord in verse 1, 2, and 4. It's all capitals. Those are all talking to God because that's God's name, Yahweh. But the other two times it says Lord, one in the second half of verse 1 and one in verse 5, and I know this is crazy, but you need to understand this to keep going. When it's small letter Lord, the first time it's talking to somebody else, a human person. And in verse 5, when it says Lord, let me read that for you. The Lord is at your right hand. That's actually talking about God again. And here's why I know that. Because the word Adonai has various forms, just like we have words that kind of like, depending on how you use them, they change a little bit. And in Hebrew, the word Adonai, when it has an I at the end, it's always referring to a human Lord. And that's what you see in verse 5. When it has an A-Y at the end, it's always referring to God. So every time it's used in the Old Testament. So when you see, if you looked at the Hebrew, which you can't right now unless you have a Hebrew Bible, so you have to take my word for it. The first time it says Lord with small letters, it's talking about a king. The second time it says Lord, it's talking about God. Okay? So, all that to say, every time except for once in here that it says the word Lord, it's talking to God. Now, why in the world did I bother going into all that? That seemed way over most people's heads. I'm not sure I understood it myself. But here's what you need to understand. The psalmist, who we're going to assume is David, is saying, I have a message for the king, my Lord. And that message comes from God. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the king, here's what I want you to know. And so everything that follows is a message from God to the earthly king. So this psalm, written by David and sung by the people, you got to understand again, the psalms weren't just like, hey, David, I wrote, or David's like, hey, I wrote a poem, let's put it in the Bible. You know, these were psalms that were collected for singing in worship. When they got together at the temple to worship God, they would sing these psalms, and then later all these psalms were collected by an editor and put into the book of Psalms in the Bible. But the people would get together and they would sing this psalm, the one that we now know as Psalm 110, and they would sing it as this patriotic psalm, that we know God has our country's back because he's got our king's back. God is going to make our king successful, therefore we as a nation will be fine. And that was sort of this patriotic hymn of knowing that God is going to take care of the king, therefore he's going to take care of us. Right? And so when we look at this, the psalmist or whoever is singing at the time says there's three things that God wants the king to know. First, that God's decided in verses 1 to 3 that he's going to be a powerful king. Second, that he's decided in verse 4 that he's going to be a priest forever. And finally, in verses 5 to 7, that the king is going to be a victorious warrior. Okay, so let's just dive into this and we'll look at what they're saying about the king in here. So, in verse 1, the Lord God, Yahweh, says to my Lord the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, the term being at someone's right hand, sitting at their right hand, is a term that refers to having a seat of honor and prestige in a kingdom. If you were to go into the king's throne room and there was somebody sitting at his right hand, you knew that person was important. You knew that person had a position of honor. Or if you were to go into a banquet hall and you saw someone at his right hand and someone at his left hand, those were the important people that the king wanted next to him. Right? The left and right hand were important, but especially the right hand. Some of you might remember in the New Testament, in one of the passages that it's recorded in Mark 10, Jesus' disciples, James and John, got their mom to go up to Jesus and say, hey, when you have your kingdom and you become, you know, the ruler of all this and you're on your throne, I want my sons to sit at your right and left hand. You know, and they got their mom to go ask for that, him, that, for them to have these awesome powers of authority and honor, right? And so that's why all the other disciples, as you go down the story, they get mad at James and John. Like, why do you think you deserve that? And they get this big argument about who's the greatest among them. And so when we see this position of sitting at God's right hand, God says to the king, you're important to me. Sit at my right hand. I'm going to take care of you. You are my anointed. You're the one that I've chosen to be king. So sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says, don't go out there and try really hard to subdue all of your enemies. I'll take care of it for you. You just sit here until I do that for you. And he talks about, continuing in verse 2, he says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. The idea of a scepter, just it represents the idea of a reign, of rule going out across the world. He says, I'll send your scepter out, and so all the people that are your enemies will be subdued by your power. They will be subject to you. No one will escape your power. They will all be under your authority. The people who don't like you, your enemies, you'll rule over them. And the people who do follow you, the people who are your people, well, when you come around raising troops and getting your power together, they'll be right there in celebratory clothes, dressed up to the best of their ability to celebrate your reign, and they're ready to serve you. God says, I'm going to make sure that your reign just spreads all over the world. It's going to come out of the capital city that you live in. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And it's going to just spread. Nobody's going to stand up to you. Your enemies will be subdued. Your friends and followers will be happy to follow you. And that's cool. And then it kind of continues from there in verse 3b, the second half of verse 3. There's this phrase, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, which I'm not sure what that means. And none of the commentators I looked at said they really could tell for sure what that means. Even the Bible says the Hebrew here is uncertain, which means nobody really knows what that's talking about. But it seems to have some sort of picture of the idea that like when you wake up in the morning and there's dew all over the ground and the land is refreshed, God's going to make sure the king and his authority is going to be refreshed and never get tired and weary. He'll always have people to support him. There's that sort of picture going on there. So right, you see this picture in here that God said, you're my king, you're going to be in charge, you're going to be powerful, don't even worry about it. I'll take care of you. I'm the one who will make sure this happens. You sit at my right hand until I take care of it and make your enemies your footstool. You'll have your feet on their heads. No big deal, right? I will send your scepter out and all the people will be subdued by your power. Right? So he goes on from there, though, and in verse 4, he talks about he's going to make him a priest forever. Look at verse 4 with me. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a little confusing. God's promising the king something. He says, I'm not going to change my mind on this. I swear this is going to be true. So whatever is coming next, you know that God's promising it. It's sure, it's solid, and God's not going to change his mind on it. But the thing that God's promising is, he says to the king, you are going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the reason this is kind of confusing is that when you look at the history of Israel and the way things worked, there was a whole group of priests who were the ones that were supposed to serve God in the temple and sacrifice things and go between the people and God. And all of them had to be from a certain tribe and from a certain lineage. They all had to be from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priests, we call them. And the king, as a political ruler, was not allowed to do the priestly role. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 26, there was a king named Uzziah, who was one of the kings of Judah, and he said he wanted to go offer some incense to God in the temple. So he goes into the temple and does it, and when the priest confronted him on it, he said, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're the king. This is our job. He got angry, and then God gave him leprosy and judged him for crossing the line and doing the job that wasn't supposed to be his. So the priests were supposed to do their job of offering sacrifices, and the king was supposed to have a different role. However, when you look at the stories of the kings, the ones that followed God often were very involved in the worship that was going on. When these big sacrifices were being made and people were gathered for worship, the king was in front of the people, leading them in worship. He was the one saying, okay, we need to come together as a people and sacrifice to God. We need to sing to God. We need to praise God. And he would gather the people together and be a representative for the people. And he would pray for the people. We see David praying for the people. And there's sort of a priestly role that you see there. The king couldn't do all the things of the priest, but they were able to come before God and before the people and lead the people into worshiping God. It was their job as a political ruler of a kingdom that really belonged to God, right? The king wasn't really the ruler of Israel. God was. The king worked under God for the people. To point the people to their real God and their real king. Say, you need to follow him, and I'm here to point you towards God. Right? And so, because he wasn't allowed to be a Levitical priest, a priest that was from the lineage of Levi, the psalmist says, okay, well, you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is, again, a reference to something in the Old Testament. It's a kind of an obscure story from Genesis 14, where Abraham, for sure this time, not Moses, Abraham, had a battle. And after he comes out of the battle, this king named Melchizedek comes out of a city called Salem. And all we know about Melchizedek is that he was, his name means the king of righteousness. He was the king of the city Salem, that later was renamed Jerusalem, which is important. And that it says he was the priest of God, the God Most High, or the Most High God. I mean, that's all we know about Melchizedek. That's all that the story tells about us. Abraham tithes, gives him a little bit of the spoil that he made from the war that he was just in, and then Melchizedek disappears and never see him again, except for references in other places in the Bible. And we don't know, a lot of people think that maybe Melchizedek worship the real true God, when it says the God Most High, or the Most High God. That was a reference to the fact that somehow Melchizedek knew all about the real God, even though, you know, he wasn't part of Abraham's family or anything like that. Somehow he knew about God. And that's a possibility. Another possibility is that the word for God in Hebrew is El. We sometimes say Elohim, but the word El is just a word that was used to say any kind of God, you would call them El. And El Elyon, which is the name of the Most High God, Elyon means Most High, might have just been the name of a heathen god or pagan god that this guy worshipped. So we don't even know if this guy was really following God or if he wasn't. So a lot of people think that he was, but there are opinions on either side of this. So all we know about this guy is that he was the king of what would soon become Jerusalem, and that he led his people in worship. And so the psalmist is saying, just like Melchizedek did that, he was the king of Jerusalem, and he led his people in worship, you're going to do the same thing. You can't do the role of the Levitical priests, but you can be like Melchizedek was. You can be a king who also leads his people in worship and points them towards, in this case, for sure, the one true God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Like, okay, you're going to be an important and powerful king, but you also have to, it's your responsibility forever to point people towards me and lead them in worship. That's your job. I promised you that you will have that responsibility as a king. That's what you need to be doing. So God says to the king, you're going to be a powerful king. You're going to have a responsibility to be a priest forever. And then finally in verses 5 to 7, he says, you're going to be a victorious warrior. And in verse 5, he picks up and says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. You may have noticed, if you look in here, the first verse says, okay, God says to the king, I want you to sit at my right hand. And then in verse 5, it says, the Lord, God, is at your right hand. Right? So the first one is, God is sitting at, or you are sitting at God's right hand, king, in a position of honor, that God's honoring you and giving you an important position. But now that you're out in battle, God's at your right hand fighting for you. There's an idea that God is now supporting you and he's there with you. Not that he's subservient to the king, not that you know, anything like that, but he's there with you. He's there to support you and he's behind you and he's going to make sure that you're victorious in the battles that you fight. And then it goes on from there and just talks about this like really graphic warfare imagery. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And just this picture of no matter where this king goes, no matter who he faces up against, no matter who comes to try and defeat him, nobody can stand up against him because God is at his right hand. God is there supporting him and fighting his battles for him. And then the last verse talks about he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And again, it's just this imagery, this picture of after all that's done, he'll be like a guy just like, okay, well, my job's done, I'm going to get a drink, and then he lifts his head up. I've defeated everybody. I'm not hanging my head in shame. I haven't been defeated. God has been victorious. Right? So there's just this imagery of completion, of everything being done and taken care of. And that's what we see here. So this psalm, and that's the whole psalm, right? This psalm, the people of Israel would sing about their king, about David, about Solomon, about the people that came afterwards. You know, God has said to our king that he will be a mighty king, that he will be a priest for us, leading us in worship of God, and that no one will be able to defeat him. Nobody will be able to break down his army and anything like that. And so they would sing this in this hope and knowledge that God would take care of them. But then if you know anything about the history of Israel, that's nothing like what actually happened. I mean, there were good kings. David was a really good king. But he messed up a lot. There's a story in 2 Samuel, in chapter 24, where David sinned. And he started getting really prideful and thinking, like, I have an awesome army, and he wanted to count all the people in his army so that he would know how powerful he was, instead of relying on God like he was supposed to. And because he did that, God sent a plague that wiped out 70,000 men in 3 days because of David's sin. So David's sin cost the people, right? And he was supposed to be there for them and trusting in God and pointing them towards God, and he failed them. He let them down. Although he was a good king overall, he let them down in times. Solomon, also after him, was the wisest man who ever lived. And he made the nation of Israel prosperous. It said they had so much gold that no one even cared about silver. That's what it says in 1 Kings. No one cared about having silver because there was so much gold. Silver was like a rock. It wasn't worth it. Right? He expanded their territories. The nation started to spread. The borders were bigger. And everything was really good. Except, then he started turning away from God and pursuing passions and pleasures and wealth and things that he shouldn't have been pursuing. And because he did that and turned away from God, he started making bad decisions. And he started making decisions that hurt the people, and people were tired of having to work so hard, so that when he died, there was a civil war in Israel. And Israel split into two nations because the people were so sick of following after the king from the tribe of Judah, they didn't want to follow him anymore, and the nation split into two. And these two kings came along, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, which they just, I don't know why it's that confusing, but that's the way it worked out, I guess. And one went with the northern kingdom, and one went with the southern kingdom. And from there, you have this long line of kings. In the northern kingdom of Israel, all the kings were bad, and they consistently led the people away from God. While they were supposed to be priests who led the people in worshiping God, they led them completely in the opposite direction and led them in worshiping false idols, false gods. And doing really awful and detestable things in worship. And then in Judah, the southern kingdom, they had some good kings and some bad kings, but eventually they got so bad too that people completely turned away from God. And God sent other kingdoms, enemies of his people, to destroy them. Ransacked the capitals, destroyed their nations, broke the temple down in Jerusalem, and took the people into captivity. So these people were in exile in a different country, completely defeated, having had kings that let them down, that didn't do what they were supposed to, that led them in worshiping other gods. And not only did their kingdom not expand and take over the whole world, it wasn't there anymore. The kingdom was gone, and they were completely defeated. Exactly the opposite of what this psalm said was going to happen. Eventually, if you know the history at all, you know that they were allowed to go back and rebuild, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, and started their nation up again. And things were better, but even then there was no king on the throne. They didn't have a king anymore. The line of kings was broken. I mean, there was still the family from David's family that had descended down, but they didn't have a king. And so at that point, when that happened, the people, when they were worshiping God and singing Psalm 110, the purpose and the intent and the understanding of Psalm 110 changed. It didn't become about, okay, look at God's going to take care of our king, because there wasn't a king. It became, this must have been a promise about something else. We're going to look forward to a day when God's going to send a king who will live up to this, who won't let us down like our other kings did. And they started referring to this person as the chosen one or the anointed one of God, which in Hebrew is the Messiah. And there were prophecies from the prophets talking about who this Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do and when he was going to come and like where he was going to be born and what his family was going to be like and all these different things. And the people of Israel, of Jerusalem and Judah, were waiting for this king to come, this Messiah. And then he came. And his name was Jesus. And he fulfilled the prophecies. But he came in a way that they weren't expecting. And he didn't look like what a lot of people thought he was going to look like. He was a plain, ordinary guy who grew up as a carpenter in a little podunk city, town. He wasn't a political revolutionary. They were expecting that their Messiah, or in Greek the word is Christ, Jesus Christ, was going to be a revolutionary who was going to overthrow the government that was in charge of them. There was a Roman Empire who had taken over them and lead them to actually set up an actual physical kingdom. But when Jesus came, he said, no, I'm coming not for a physical kingdom yet, but for a spiritual kingdom. You see, God's kingdom has more to do with what's going on in your heart and how you live than who's in control in a political sense. He says, I want you to be the kind of people that forgive people and that love people and that don't pursue pleasures and status and stuff in the world. I want you to be the kind of people that don't take revenge on other people. And I want you to understand that you sin. Nothing that you do is good enough to please God. The law can't save you, but I'm here to save you. I'm here to pay the penalty that you could never pay. And he said these things, and people didn't understand him, and then he died. He was crucified on the cross, and his followers despaired, feeling like they had been let down again, and his enemies gloated, thinking, that guy obviously was full of garbage. He didn't know what he was talking about. He wasn't the Messiah. And everyone thought it was over, except that he didn't stay dead. As you know the story, Jesus rose again on the third day, proving the sacrifice that he had paid when he sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins was accepted by God. He rose from the grave, and he lived again. And we have historical accounts of people seeing him being tortured and killed by professional executioners, and then hundreds of people who saw him alive and touched him and were with him after he rose from the dead. And these people gave their lives to serving him. Because after he was there, they thought, okay, for now for sure he's going to set up his kingdom and fulfill all these prophecies that we've been waiting for. But he said, no, actually, that'll happen eventually. Don't worry about it for now. For now, I want you to spread the news about me. I want you to go around and find new recruits for the kingdom. I want you to live the way that I taught you to and help people to understand that they need to be forgiven and come into the kingdom. And then he left again. And for 2,000 years, we've been looking at Psalm 110 and understanding it differently once more, that it's about Jesus, that we're waiting for the day that Jesus is going to come back, and that Psalm 110 is about the things that he's done, is doing, and will do in the future. You see, Psalm 110 verse 3 says that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, that the people are going to sign up and want to serve you and go out and try and find new recruits for your kingdom and be willing to follow you. And in Israel, before Jesus, people thought that meant, okay, well, there's going to be a kingdom that's going to spread over the world and the armies are going to gather as they march and it's going to be a glorious thing. But what really is happening is all over the world, people are saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And people who do follow Jesus are sacrificing their lives and risking their health and safety to go tell people about this king who came and is coming again, that we need to follow him. And they're gathering new recruits and the kingdom of God is spreading all over the world. But not in the way people thought it was going to. It's a spiritual kingdom for now. And later on in here, in verse 4, when it talks about him being a priest forever, right? And the Messiah will be a priest, praying for us and representing us to God. And Jesus did that, right? We have the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 about Jesus praying for us. Saying, I pray, God, that you will give them unity and that you will help them to love each other and that the world may know that their message is true and that you really sent me. And he prays for us still, and he was the priest for us. And not only was he the priest, but he was the sacrifice for us. That he sacrificed himself for our sins. And before Jesus, when the temple was there, the priests would have to stand every day and sacrifice stuff all the time because the sins kept coming and they kept having to try and keep up with all this sin. And in Hebrew chapter 10, it says, Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, right? That's what I just said. But, in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, this in Hebrews it says, Jesus wasn't like those priests, the Levitical priests, that had to continually offer sacrifices to try and cover sins, and it wasn't working. Jesus offered himself once forever, covered the sins of everybody who ever lived, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, just like Psalm 110 says. He's waiting for the day that God's going to finish this whole thing off and make his enemies a footstool. Right? And I forgot to mention before, this idea that the gospel and the kingdom is spreading, Philippians 2 talks about that, right? There's this idea that Jesus came and he died for us and he humbled himself as a servant and died for our sins. And then it talks about how, in Philippians 2 verse 9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what that means is there's coming a day when the whole world will have to recognize that Jesus is the King. And if they've done so willingly, like it talks about in Psalm 110, it'll be a good day. But even if they haven't done so willingly, they will be submitted to his leadership. They will have to recognize that Jesus is the King, regardless of whether they want to or not. Jesus' sovereignty will reign over the whole world. And then continuing on, Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, talks about the Messiah slaughtering his enemies. And it's really gruesome, and it's really gory, and it's not a nice picture. And we don't think about Jesus being like that. We don't like to think about him. Like, he was the guy that preached love and peace and forgive your enemies and you know, pray for those who persecute you. But then if you turn to Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, John sees what Jesus is going to be like when he comes back. When the king that we're waiting for comes back, this is what it's going to look like. And John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame, like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he is to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a terrifying picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. It says he's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. I mean, the picture that you get of that is just this red liquid running, right? Like, just blood's going to be everywhere. He's going to strike people down, and it's not going to be nice. And the reason that we see that in there is because Jesus is going to come back. This king is going to come back. And when he does, there's going to be one side or the other that we're going to be on. We're either going to be one of his followers who've done so willingly, or we're going to be an enemy. And if you die before he comes back, not as a Christian, you're not a Christian, or you're alive when he comes back and you're not a Christian, you're going to face Jesus, the King, as an enemy of him. And it's not going to go well for you. It's going to be terrible. For those of us who are Christians here, guys, this is something that we need to take seriously. The people around us are going to face Jesus as an enemy, and it's going to be awful for them. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the idea that we're ambassadors for Christ, for our King. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's this picture of the idea that we represent a kingdom, and we're the ambassadors that go to other countries, to the other kingdom, the kingdom that doesn't know our king, and says, hey, listen, you need to come over and know our God. God wants to forgive you for being rebellious. Jesus wants to forgive you for rebelling against his rule. You really need to do this. Please, please do this. God is making an appeal through us as Christians to those who don't know Jesus yet. And we need to take that seriously. Because there's only one person that we can put our trust and hope in who will never let us down. The man Jesus, who is also God. He is the chosen one of his Father, the Messiah, the King promised from the beginning. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of this King, please, please, please join his kingdom. This is so important. All of us are rebellious subjects of our King. All of us turn our back on our King and said, I don't want to follow you. The only hope that anyone has who's done that, including myself, is the fact that that King was also our priest and also our sacrifice. That he said, I want you to be part of my kingdom. You deserve to be punished because you rebelled against me. I will take that punishment for you. Not a sacrifice of an animal that needs to be done over and over and over again, but a once and for all sacrifice of himself at a great cost to himself. He took the punishment that we deserved. And he's opened this gift of salvation for everyone. Anyone who will come can. And he says, accept this forgiveness and you'll be forgiven. And you'll be part of my kingdom. And you won't be my enemy anymore. You'll be my friend. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, remember what it means to be a Christian. Remember what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. To be subject in the kingdom of God. People who are subject of God's kingdom and under Christ's rule, we don't live for the security and the pleasures and the stuff and the status of this world. We live for our King. We find fulfillment in his mission to live for him and to love others and to bring in new recruits into the kingdom, to tell people about Jesus and have them come into him, to be forgiven and to worship God with us. That is what fulfills our life. That is what we live for if we're followers of this King. And if we don't live like that, if our life doesn't reflect that, then best case scenario, we're okay, but there are people around us all over the place that are going to go to hell and are going to face Jesus as his enemy, and we're not doing our best to make sure that doesn't happen. Best case or worst case scenario, then maybe our affections show where we really are in this, and that not following Christ as our King shows that Christ really isn't our King. And there's warnings all over the New Testament that you'll be known by your works, that the way that we live our lives shows what's really going on in our hearts. And I want you to think, if you're sitting here and you're a Christian and your life doesn't line up with this, what's going on? Are you a follower of the King who's just lazy? Or is there something missing that you thought maybe was there? Because this is something that we have to figure out. I'm not trying to like scare you or anything, but maybe I am a little bit. We need to understand this, and we need to figure out how this works. And we need to make sure that our life lines up to this truth. Because the truth is that all the things in this world, guys, we can live for all the stuff in this world. We can live to have a nice house. We can live to have pleasure and fun. We can live to have friends and popularity. And those things in themselves aren't bad, right? I want my family, when I have one, to be secure. I want that for them, right? I even want the Blue Jays to win. That's not a bad thing. But if that's what we put our hope and our faith in, then when life gets hard and those things let us down and we fall off the wall, there's no one holding the rope. And you're just going to fall. But if we put our hope in Christ, in Jesus, our King, who will not let us down. He is not like any person ever who's lived. Because he's not just a man, he's also God. Then when life gets hard and we get tired of trying to hang on to that wall, he's not going to let us fall. He's going to get us to the top of the wall, and he's going to catch us if we do fall and help us to get back on, and he'll get us there. He's promised that. He says that we can have faith that he who started a work in our lives will be faithful to see it to the completion. Christ isn't going to let us give up on this. Those who are his followers are going to make it. Jesus will make sure that we do. So I just want to ask you again, what's your hope in? Is it in Jesus or is it in anything else? Because you can guarantee that everything in this world, the things in this world, will let you down at some point. And when that happens, who's got your rope? Now see, if you trust in Jesus, he doesn't promise you wealth and health. He doesn't promise you that life is always going to be easy or good. In fact, he promises you that if you're living the way that you should be, it'll be hard at times. People are going to think you're weird. People are going to even persecute you. And sometimes it's going to mean trusting in Him rather than the security that this world gives, and we're going to have to make decisions that people will not understand and give things up that we want. But what Jesus does promise you is something that's better. He promises you a place in His kingdom. He promises you a friendship with the King, a seat of honor. He promises you forgiveness for your rebellion against Him and against God, His Father. Forgiveness that is free for us but came at a huge price for Him, who is our high priest, our sacrifice, and our King. He promises us joy and glory for all eternity when He comes to set up His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not deserve to be part of Your kingdom. We just don't. It just blows my mind that You loved us enough to sacrifice Your Son, to sacrifice Jesus on the cross for us, Lord. And that You had this planned all the way back from the beginning, before the beginning of the world. Like, I don't even know if David realized what he was writing, but You knew that was eventually going to be, that it meant Jesus, that He was talking about Jesus as the one true King who would rule over everything and never let us down. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, to, those of us who are here tonight, to love You the way that we need to turn to You if we haven't, to join Your kingdom and to live according to Your kingdom, not according to the kingdom of this world that lives for pleasure and for security and for status and for stuff, that those things are passing away, and if we love them, we'll pass away with them. That we need to love You and do Your will so that we can live forever in Your kingdom as a servant of You. I thank You for Jesus and for His sacrifice on the cross. I thank You for that, what that means for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that. If there's anyone here who doesn't understand that, that they wouldn't leave this place until they do. And we just pray that as we continue our service, that You would be with us and that You would be glorified and honored in all that we do. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen. We're going to move now into a